Just a short Bible study this evening, and because there's only four scriptures that refer to the eighth month, so everybody's smiling about that, so that's good. And all of the four scriptures, actually there's five verses, but four scriptures altogether, all of them are in the Old Testament. And okay, it's the eighth month, and as we've seen many times before in our Bible studies, the Hebrew word for month is Kodesh, Kodesh, C-H-O-D-E-S-H, and the Hebrew word for eighth, number eighth, is Shemini, okay, S-H-E-M-I-Y-N-I-Y, Shemini, and from all I could find out about it, basically, from what I could find in the Hebrew, that's all it seems to mean is eight, number eight, or eighth. But I found it really interesting because, and some of you might remember a man by the name of Gabor Shimonyi back in our worldwide days. Anybody remember him? Yeah, he was an older man, but he used to look after the... He was really good with athletics, wasn't he? And he used to have the youth. He knew how to train them and everything. Gabor Shimonyi. And it's interesting because the word Shimonyi, Shemini, is very similar to the Hebrew names Shimeon, Simeon, and Simon. And Shimeon is interesting because it means heard here, or heard, you know, with our ears, and it stems from the Greek, the Hebrew verb shama, S-H-A-M-A, and that means to listen or to obey. And they're really good names now. Some of you who like the BBC out there, you might be familiar with a well-known BBC TV historian by the name of Simon Sharma. He's actually a Jewish man, and he hosted the BBC's series The History of Britain, The Power of Art, The Story of the Jews, and the American Future. And I found it really interesting because his name is Simon Sharma, and that's such an excellent name because it means to hear, to listen, and to obey. So it's really good name to have anyway. So eighth is Shemini. Okay, so let's get into our eighth month scriptures then. And moving along, we'll do it again in our usual time order as we go through the years, through the centuries. And we'll begin in the year 970 BC approximately with yet another member of King David's royal guard. Okay, 1 Chronicles chapter 27, please. 1 Chronicles chapter 27 and verse 11. The eighth captain for the eighth month was Sibekai, the Hushathite of the Zarhites, and in his course were 24,000. Okay, so we're going to look up the words Sibekai and Hushathite. We won't spend too much time on the word Zarhite tonight because I'm sure that everybody will remember our Bible study from last January when we read about another of David's royal guard generals by the name of Maharai, who was also a Zarhite, and he served in the 10th month royal guard. But just as a reminder, the Zarhites were descendants of Zerah, and Zerah was one of the sons of Judah. Zerah was the twin brother of Phares, through whom ran Israel's royal line. So anyway, let's go back to this Sibekai. It's Strong's 5444, and it's pronounced Sibekahi. Sibekahi is the pronunciation of it. The name has a couple of different spellings, and it appears in three other scriptures. And first of all, in another listing of David's mighty men, and you don't have to turn there, it's just says his name there, Sibekahi, and says that he was a Hushathite, and that's in, was that 1 Chronicles 11:29? Again, you don't have to turn there. Also, in two parallel scriptures that mention his great bravery in one of Israel's frequent wars with the Philistines, those pesky Philistines. Let's take a look at that one. Let's go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 20. 1 Chronicles chapter 20. And verse 4. 1 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 4. And it came to pass after this that there arose war at Gezer with the Philistines, at which time Sibekai the Hushathite slew Sipai that was of the children of the giant, and they were subdued. I think that the giant might have been Goliath, and they were subdued. The parallel scriptures back in 2 Samuel, if you want to turn back there, it's a little bit different, but just for interest sake, let's take a look at it. 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 18. 2 Samuel 21, 18. And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai the Hushathite slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant. So basically the same thing. The name Gob and Saph are a little bit different to Gezer, very different actually to Gezer and Sipai. Now the name Sibekai means weaver, and it stems from the verb Sabak or Kabak, which is Strong's 5440, and it means folded together, wrapped, to interweave or interwoven. And I'm not really sure of any significance from that, and I just think in the possibility that his, like he was a Jew for sure, but the possibility that his Jewish family were perhaps interwoven or intermarried with one of the other Israelite tribes, which was quite possible. But I really don't know, and it's not clear. Okay, what about the word Hushathite? Hushathite. The Hebrew word is pronounced Kushothi, and it's Strong's 2843, and it simply means a descendant of Husha. There was a man called Husha, or it can mean the inhabitant of Husha. There was a place by the name of Husha. So this Husha, it means haste, go quickly. This Husha was the son of Ezer, who in turn was the son of Hur, H-U-R, of the tribe of Judah. And again, it's also thought that Husha was also a place name. So I looked it up, and Eerdmans Dictionary of the Bible says that Husha was a place in the hill country of Judah, founded by a son of Ezer, which would have been Sibekai, and it is generally identified with the modern town of Husan, H-U-S-A-N, which is 9 kilometers southwest of Bethlehem. I'll give you some idea. The prophet Samuel, you don't have to turn back there again, but the prophet Samuel also mentions another of David's mighty men who happened to be a Hushathite as well, and his name was Mebunai. Okay, so let's move forward then, just 11 years forward now to 959 BC, which was the year that Solomon's temple was completed. Approximately, right? So let's go back now. 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 38. 1 Kings 6:38. And in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it, so was he 7 years in building it. So this 11th year that's mentioned here was believed to have been the 11th year of Solomon's reign. So if Solomon came to the throne in the year 970 BC, as is commonly believed, then the year referred to here would be 959 BC. But again, as always, we don't get too hung up on the accuracy of the dates. I just want to give you the rough idea of when these events happened and their approximate time relationship to one another. Okay, what is interesting in this verse and date, other than the fact that the temple was completed then at that time, is that the month's name is given here. And in most Bible translations, it's given as Bul, B-U-L. If you look in the Hebrew, the actual transliterated Hebrew word is Bul, B-U-W-L, Strong's 945. And in this form and sense of a month name, it only appears once in the Old Testament. The word Bul can mean rainy, and that is a very apt name if you think about it, and especially if we consider that the fact that even today Israel's main rainy cities, it calls them the main rains, still actually kick into high gear at this time during the 8th month. And I looked it up, comparing November with the previous months. Okay, here we are coming up to the beginning of November tomorrow, and here we are tonight on the first night of the 8th month of God's sacred year. The November rainfall in Jerusalem skyrockets to 106 millimeters from back in October when it was 15.4 millimeters, and back in September, which is 0.3 millimeters, and then before that is actually zero, like no rain at all for like July and August back there. So this is another proof. Some people say that there's no significance of the autumnal equinox, and here we see like the autumn equinox occurs on September the 23rd or the 22nd, and here we see a huge increase in rainfall that happens after that, and also as well the temperatures start to drop markedly as well. Anyway, another meaning of the word Bul can also mean the increase of produce, the increase of produce. So in this regard, I looked up what the agricultural activities of this 8th month would have been in Israel, and they were first of all a completion of the main olive harvest, and secondly the final ploughing of the fields in readiness for the planting of the next year's grain crops, as well as this month name. Again, in the form of a month name, it only appears once in the Old Testament, but there's actually two, the word appears in two more verses where it means something else, and in one it comes out as the word food in the English, and in the other one it comes out as the word stock, which is not a very common word in the modern English language in the way of the way it's meant here, as in the trunk of a tree or a stout block of wood. The only thing that we would think about would be the stock of a gun, right? You know, lock, stock and barrel. So anyway, let's take a look at the two verses for interest's sake. Job chapter 40 and verse 20. Job chapter 40. By the way, the people out there on the internet, welcome. And if you hear any pops and bangs and rings and knocks, it's as you know, it's Halloween night, so you've probably got the same thing where you are as well. Okay, Job chapter 40 and verse 20, just one verse here. Surely the mountains bring him, he's talking about the behemoth or the behemoth, whatever kind of animal, huge animal that was. Surely the mountains bring him forth food, and the word is bool there, where all the beasts of the field play. Okay, and the other one is Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. And there may be, you know, again, there may be some connection between the two terms that I'm unaware of. So if you're aware of any of the connections, I'd be interested in hearing it. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 19. Isaiah 44:19. And none considers in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yes, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I, and it's a question then, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? The word is bool of a tree. And the idea there is, shall I fall down and worship a dumb block of wood? So that's the word stock there, is bool. Okay, interesting that you look up, if you go into, go on the internet or whatever, and you look up the Hebrew calendar, the Jewish calendar now, they don't call the eighth month, they don't call it Bul, they call it Mar Sheshvan, or shortened to Sheshvan. And Bul is, if you're going to give it a biblical name, then that's the one that's given in the scriptures. Mar Sheshvan is one that they picked up in Babylon, apparently. And it's an Mar Sheshvan is an Akkadian Mesopotamian name, and which simply means eighth month in that Akkadian language. Okay, so again, in modern times, the Jews commonly use the non-biblical term, which I find interesting. It seems like they want to make their own decisions on some of these things, you know. Interesting. Okay, now we're going to speed through the years now, another 29 years up to 930 BC. And this talks about Jeroboam's alternate feast, which is kind of interesting to us. So, you know, the last mention there, we were talking about Solomon. So Solomon goes through his, what we think of as his midlife crisis or his late life crisis. He goes through his naughty period, and then the Lord prophesies a punishment on him, and that punishment is going to be the division of Israel. But giving him a break there, he says he won't do it until after Solomon's death. So Solomon dies. Solomon goes the way of all flesh, and he's succeeded by his son Rehoboam. And then in the early days of Rehoboam's monarchy, the Lord's prophecy starts to be fulfilled through, and again, you know, the Lord, you know, sometimes he comes along and he does fantastic miracles right there, hands on. Sometimes he works through men and women, you know, and he makes these changes through human beings. And so through Rehoboam making some very unwise decisions, pretty dumb decisions, if you think. And as a result, the people of Israel get riled up to the point where 10 out of the 12 tribes split off, go off under the leadership of Jeroboam, who was a commoner, right? And this commoner, he was actually a servant of Solomon's, and he became the new king of the new northern house of Israel, leaving two tribes for Rehoboam to look after. But as soon as that happened, a huge conundrum arose immediately. The people of the northern ten tribes, Jeroboam knew that the people of his new kingdom, the northern ten tribes, that they knew that they were supposed to be keeping God's holy days every year, including the Feast of Tabernacles. And they also knew that the holy days were to be kept at the temple. And they also knew that the temple was located in Jerusalem. And they also knew that Jerusalem was in enemy territory now, in Rehoboam's territory. So Jeroboam came up with a dumb idea too, as a solution. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. Of course, you know, this was all prophesied in advance. God knew it was going to happen. 1 Kings chapter 12 verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of the people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam king of Judah." Whereupon the king, Jeroboam now, took counsel and made two cards of gold and said unto them, to the people, not to the golden cards obviously, said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one of these golden calves in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. Verse 30, "And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi." So one sin built on another sin, and it was like a snowball there, growing and growing. Verse 32, "And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense." So Jeroboam's decisions turn out to be just as dumb, unwise as Rehoboam's. And this one was a sin, a big sin. And again, it developed and more sins grew on top of it. And Jeroboam eventually paid the penalty. But what's interesting about this is that with regards to ourselves, last year, in 2015, there might well have been some people out there who might have accused us, our group, of committing the same serious sin that Jeroboam committed nearly 3,000 years ago, when we were keeping the feast a whole month after after most of the other brethren. But if, you know, if there were people who accused us of that, then they would be wrong and their accusations would be unfounded. We did not keep the feasts of God in the eighth month. We did not postpone the feast, certainly not. We kept it at what we fervently believed at the time to have been the correct time in the correct seventh month. So don't ever worry about that, because if somebody comes along and accuses us of that, we have certainly good scriptural backing to be able to deny that. Okay, so centuries fly by now. Centuries fly by, and Judah goes into exile. And let me not run through it too fast here. First of all, the unrepentant northern house of Judah, the northern house of Israel, are taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And then the Jews, the southern house of Judah, fail to learn their brother's lesson, and they are taken into 70 years captivity in Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, upon the Jews' release from Babylon, the Lord warns the Jews to learn from their own punishment that they've just been through. So we're going to go to Zechariah chapter 1, please. Close to the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 1. And here we are in the eighth month. Zechariah 1:1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been sore displeased with your fathers." And he's not talking, he's not putting the finger on Zechariah. It's not Zechariah's fathers specifically, obviously not, but the fathers of the people of the house of Judah generally, and the fathers who had committed the sins that had resulted in their punishment by exile, by scattering, and by captivity. Verse 3, "Therefore say you, Zechariah, unto them," and God's telling them, the Lord's telling them, telling Zechariah here to tell them, the people of Judah generally, and the children of those fathers who had sinned, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, turn you unto me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, says the Lord of hosts." Please note the accent on who this message was coming from. It wasn't Zechariah, it wasn't just man's words. Zechariah was just a human mouthpiece for the Lord. But three times he specifies, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 4, "Be you not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, turn you now from your evil ways and from your evil doings." In other words, repent, you know, turn you now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. "But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, says the Lord." They were unrepentant. They were unrepentant. "Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever?" He doesn't give the answer, but the obvious unwritten answer is no. The fathers who had committed the sins, and even the prophets through whom God had sent the warnings to the fathers, most of them, even all of them, by that time were dead. Verse 6, "But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? Well, the answer there is yes, they did. Yes, they did. Because the fathers continued to ignore the Lord's frequent, stern but loving warnings, and because the fathers refused to repent, the Lord's period of long-suffering and graciousness lapsed. We had a really good sermon at the feast by Ronald Dart there about grace, by the Lord's grace and graciousness, and that if, you know, according to his will, he will, through his grace, he will not impose the penalty. But here with Israel, he'd warn them over and over again. He'd give them the example of Israel going into captivity and applying the same thing. Hey, Judah, learn your lesson. And they didn't. And finally, they were so rebellious that his words of warning did take hold of the fathers, and he thrust them into captivity. So this was a case where they broke the law, and because they refused to repent after all of God's warnings, the law did break them. The law did break them. Second half of verse 6, and they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so has he dealt with us. And so this would indicate that those people who returned from the exile admitted that the Lord's penalty on them was justified, and that he had justifiably carried through with what he'd repeatedly warned the fathers of. So those fathers that are being talked about here, they were mere human beings, and they too went the way of all flesh. They died. But the automatic, you know, some of them might have died 10 years into the captivity. Some of them might have died 50 years into the captivity. But the automatic results of their sins, the Lord's just penalty for those sins did not perish with them. And even if they'd all died by 50 or 60 years into the punishment, the full 70 years prophesied punishment had to be fulfilled and carried out just as prophesied, and it was. So this is a short but very specific prophecy. It ends right there in verse 6. But the message to the post-exile Jewish recipients of that message is obvious. And basically, to paraphrase, is like those 70 miserable years of captivity were, this is like, you know, as if the Lord was saying this, were my just punishment for your father's many sins, which despite numerous warnings you refused to repent of. Don't do it again. Don't do it again, because if you do, he will repeat that penalty or something very similar to it, of scattering, of exile and captivity. Did the Jews heed? And in our ABC of Scattering series, to some extent, yes, they did. But it seemed like their mode of sin took a different turn, and it resulted in yet another period of captivity. Initially in their own land under the Romans, but later, after 70 AD, it resulted in more scattering. And we're going to be talking about that more when we get into part 12 of our ABC series.